Driving home from church, already worn out from wrestling with their three-year-old, Mom and Dad were surprised when Junior in the back seat said, "Mommy, Daddy, I was the best behaved boy in church today." "Really? How so?" "Well, you know, when they finally said amen, I was looking at that lady sitting behind us, and she looked at me and said, 'I never saw a child behave so.'" Well, there's behave, and then there's behave. Like lots of English verbs, the word behave is a neutral word requiring a modifying adverb, such as well or poorly. Or, in some cases, like that lady at church, the right tone of voice and eyebrow lift. Now, this morning, we're going to jump into our study of 1 Timothy with a lesson called Conduct or Behave in the Church from 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. Now, I realize we're starting in the middle of the book, but it's necessary because in this statement, Paul explained that the purpose of his letter, was to make sure that Timothy knew how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So Paul knew that he needed Timothy to know that, so that the church there in Ephesus could know that, and by extension, by the Lilac Road Church of Christ in Litchfield, so that we could know how we are to conduct ourselves or behave ourselves in church. And in a sense, this is the key to unlocking the whole book. Now, we're calling it the conduct of the church because conduct is a word meaning to cause oneself to act or behave in a particular way, and especially in a controlled manner. And the letter primarily tells believers how to conduct or behave themselves when working together as a congregation of God's people, as a church, in the things that we do collectively, in our work together as a congregation, more so than our work as members of His church out in the community. This is about how we treat each other, how we organize, what work we do or don't do as a group, how we join together for collective worship, how each of us fulfills our specific and respective roles within the church, especially in the assembly, in the congregational assembly when we come together. Now, there will be individual applications. In fact, the whole process of working together as a congregation depends on individuals, each of us, doing what we are told to do. Remember last week in our introduction to Timothy, we looked at Timothy and his as a model of Paul, an imitator of Paul, and a model for us in so many ways. And we talked about how he had a servant heart. His servant heart is the kind of heart that does what it's told to do. Goes where he's sent, he goes. That's a servant heart. And in many ways, working together as a congregation requires each of us to do what God tells us to do, to obey from the heart. And so many of the commands here in 1 Timothy are directed at individuals, but in many cases, or a large part of it, is directing individuals of how they're to work together with one another as a local congregation, as a team, the things that they're supposed to do as a team. And so primarily, the book is about the collective functioning of the local church. And understanding this, recognizing this premise is essential if we're going to properly interpret many of the commands that are in the book. It is a mistake to apply individual obligations to the church. Look over in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, we won't read the entire section there, verses 1 through 10. But verse 10 is a passage that's frequently used by people to say, "Well, see here, the church must go out and spend money and do all kinds of things for everybody in the whole world." After all, verse 10 says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." And they would be correct if this passage, in its context, wasn't talking about individual obligations. Individual obligations within the local church, but individual as well as out into the world. So it's not talking about the church going out in the world and doing good works. It's talking about individuals. So this is the passage directed to specific people, Christians, believers, how they are to do treat other people. And so we're to do good to all people. There's no limit to that. But as we're going to see, there are limits to the local congregation, what it can and cannot do. In fact, that's in 1 Timothy chapter 2. There are some specific obligations to the local church that do not go out into the world, that are not a requirement. And we must be very careful that we don't take obligations imposed on a local congregation and then try to impose those obligations to people out in civic organizations or out in the world. It talks about in chapter 2, verse 1, first of all, then I urge it in entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings to be made on behalf of all men. And then verse 8, therefore I want the men in every place to pray. And so there's an instruction for men to pray, and this talking about within the local congregation. This is not a requirement that if you go to a civic organization, let's say you're a member of the school board, or you go to a school board meeting, or just a general meeting of the school board, that you walk in and say, all right, the scripture says that the men are to lead prayer, so a member of the Lord's church has to lead a prayer before we can start this individual this activity here. That's an individual activity. That's not a church. And so we need to be very careful that we don't try to impose church obligations on civic organizations or individual organizations. That's very important. And the same thing for verse 9 and following, talking about women, instructions about women and how they're to conduct themselves in the local church. And if we were to say, okay, now that means you can't say anything anywhere in public. No, it's talking about within the local church, within the local congregation there. And we'll have more on that when we get to these passages as we work our way through the text. But perhaps the most clear text about that is in chapter 5. In chapter 5, Paul explains the difference between church duties as a group. And by the way, let me pause for a second. Before we get into that, let me pause for a second. There is nothing wrong with men leading prayers at school board meetings and things like that. That's great. But there's nothing in the scripture that says you can't go to a scripture to one of those meetings unless you impose that obligation on them. That's what I'm talking about there. Do it. If the people are willing to do it, that's great. Go for it. But here in chapter 5, Paul explains the difference between church duties as a group and our personal obligation. And they are two very distinct things. And it does it in context of with respect to caring for widows. And it starts first with family. If a family has widows, then it's the family obligation to care for their widows. Beginning in verse 3, he says, honor widows who are widows indeed. So we are to honor, and he goes on then to explain a little bit more about that. Verse 4. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they, the children or grandchildren, must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. And so the first thing he says is that if there are widows, that are people who are unable to support themselves and provide for themselves, it's the family's obligation first, not the church. I may have used the illustration, when I was in Orlando, there was a lady that the mother lived in our town, and she lived in another state, and her mom was sick, and she basically said, it's your obligation to take care of my mother. And I said, well, first of all, we don't have the funds, and we don't have people who can just drop their jobs and go take care of your mom. We don't have the ability to do that for you. But secondly, but more importantly, it's your responsibility to take care of your mom. Now, and she was a Christian, so there was no, she was trying to use scripture to try to force us to do what we said. Well, scripture says it's your job first, your responsibility. And so this is it starts with an individual. Now, there will be times where there isn't family, or the family has abandoned them because they're not Christians, and the family's abandoned them, and then the church will have an obligation to step in and take care of and provide for widows. Verses 8 and 9. He says in verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So someone tries to tell, and someone claims to be a Christian and says the church has to do their duty for them, they're in this respect, that they're worse than an unbeliever. They're sinning. They need to be called out for it. But then verse 9, A widow is to be put on the list. And we'll pause right there. Put on the list. What is the list? The idea there, the indication is of a list or a category of people that the church provides permanent support for. But there's no one to support for this lady, this widow, and so the church can do that. They can make a list of people that they provide support for. But notice though, there's a caveat to that. There's a specific limitation. Only. A widow is put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old. So there's an age limit. You've got to be 60 years old or more. The idea that anybody younger than that is going to have to find a way to, should be able to find a way to support themselves. And then also, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. So you've got a Christian who's been serving people and needs support, then the church is obligated to provide that support. But if somebody walks in off the street and says, "Hey, I'm going to join your church. I'm 65 years old. I've never done anything for the Lord, but I'm going to become a Christian now, and it's so you'll have to take care of me." Doesn't work that way. There are limits to the obligation of the local congregation. It's important for us to understand this. Then in verse 16, he adds this. Going back to the individual. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. And he goes back to verse 5 for what a widow indeed is. So, again, there are limitations on what the church can do. There are obligations that the church has toward certain widows in the context of full-time complete support. But there are limitations on who can be in that category. And the first and foremost obligation is to the individual to care for his or her family. So you have individual obligation distinct from and separate from the congregational obligation. And I learned this principle early on in my Bible study when it came to especially discussing church authority, what churches can and cannot do, and as far in the realm of general benevolence. But you know, it took me a while to realize that there were other applications of this principle. This principle applies in other situations in different ways. And I figured it out attending a college lectureship. My son Florida College, a private Bible college in Tampa, Florida. And while he was in school, they had lectureships, and I would go, and then I would go to the lectureship. And the lectureship would start off with they would have singing and then a prayer, and then a man would get up and preach a lesson or deliver a lecture on a biblical topic. And then they would have another prayer, and then they would jump into a pep rally presentation and promotion for the college. And the first couple of times I sat through that, I was uncomfortable. I was like, "Well, this just doesn't fit. This doesn't fit." And then all of a sudden, it dawned on me. It's not a church. It's not church. It's a college providing spiritual opportunities, but a college that's promoting the college and at the same time promoting biblical concepts. And so they can have the pep rallies and they can do all the other things that they want to do after that because it's not a church. We need to understand that. It's not a church. Another illustration would be, say, if the doctors and medical professionals among us started a practice and they started, "All right, we're going to open a medical office and we've got Bridget's going to come out of retirement and run it and we've got Blake's going to be on there and Isaac's going to be in there and they're going to call it the Lilac Road Church of Christ Medical Facility." It doesn't work that way. Just because they're members of the Lilac Road Church of Christ would not make that medical practice an extension of the church or work of the church. Now, you may be looking at it and you may be thinking, why is he emphasizing this? This is key to understanding the distinction between individual activity and individual obligations and congregational activity and congregational obligations. Because when you blend those two, you get messes and you get division because you have people saying, "Well, the church needs to do this." Well, no, that's not the work of the church. It's a good work. It's a good idea. And if you want to do it, go do it. But don't make it the work of the church. But don't say the church doesn't have to do its job either. Figure out the both. In fact, this is a church, which is why we don't do pep rally presentations and all those other things here. It's not our job. We're here to worship God and encourage and to do our work that the church is supposed to do. Now, starting in the middle is also fitting because our outline of the book is a bit unusual, because rather than dividing it sequentially, A, B, C, and D, etc., we're going to divide it into three categories, three groupings of ideas or thoughts. The first one is sound preaching or teaching. It's primarily in chapter 1, 4, and 6. Chapters 1, 4, and 6 are... And what we're going to do as we work our way through the text, we'll bring these out in connection to what we're teaching on at the time. But that's the first kind of category. The second category is the sound worship, and we're looking at that primarily in chapter 2. And then the third one is sound structure, and that's chapters 3 and 5. That's the organization. So we'll be talking about the organization of the church when we get to those texts. Because as I said, as you can see, the categories are not in exact sequential order, because Paul has an overarching idea in mind that is basically what ties all of this together, the same thing that ties all the churches together, and that is sound doctrine in the church, sound teaching in the church and what it does, and then he mixes in the particulars among the repeated instructions about sound doctrine, coming back to gospel truth. We're going to go through the book in order, but we're going to be bringing those principles in as we get to them. Now, I'll spend the rest of our time this morning with a quick overview of the three categories. Let's go through the three categories to get ourselves more familiar with the book, to kind of introduce it so that we can have an idea of what he's talking about. The first one is sound preaching or teaching, and it's the first reason Paul actually gave to Timothy for leaving him in Ephesus. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Paul is in... was in Ephesus and left with Timothy and left Timothy there. This was in 64 AD. And we'll get into more detail about this in another lesson about the church in Ephesus, but this is in 64 AD when Paul writes this letter. Remember, and we talked in last week about Timothy, and Paul wrote to Timothy, or wrote to the Philippian church at the end of 62 AD, right as he's about to be released from prison. And that he wants to send Timothy to them, to the Macedonian churches. That would be Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. He wants to send them to those churches, send Timothy to those churches. But he's waiting to see if he's going to be released. Historians pretty much all agree that he was released in 62 and then travels and apparently goes to Ephesus with Paul. It's unclear where all he goes, because you're just having to pull hints from what little is preserved for us in 1 and 2 Timothy. So he goes to Ephesus with Timothy, leaves Timothy there to do something. Verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men to not teach certain doctrines. And so he's telling him, here's some things that I want you to teach them. This is why I'm leaving you there. And so you have this conjunction, this so that conjunction here, where he says, I did this so that you could do this. And the so that is the connection word, the connective phrase there. He left Timothy in Ephesus to stop men who were teaching strange doctrine. So he starts off right off the bat with the idea of about doctrine, about what is taught. He says in verse 3, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So he's saying, don't let them do these strange doctrines. Don't let them get the church bogged down in studying stuff that is irrelevant to the will of God and is not of sound teaching, because it's just a distraction. It's just a source of problems. And and then he goes on to discuss other things. They want to be teachers of the law, verse 7. They don't know what they're talking about. These are things that just don't serve God. And verses 8 through 11 really get into the bad things that this actually ends up resulting in. The key here is that truth is fundamental to the Lord's church. Truth is fundamental to the Lord's church. Without it, good conduct is irrelevant. You can have the biggest church full of the nicest people, but if they're not teaching the truth, they're not right with God. And that's serious business. When it comes to the truth, God is serious about His truth and His expectation that we be serious about it, or He expects us to be serious about it. So instead of fighting over irrelevant nonsense, He said, preach love, purity, and a good conscience. Verse 5. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So love and truth are always combined. They're intertwined. You don't have, truth doesn't do much good if it's not coming from love. And love is not of value if it ignores and rejects truth. They have to be working together. And what Paul is saying here, though, is that this is not some kind of mushy, spineless, this love and good conscience and sincere faith is not some kind of a mushy, oh, I just love you so much, I would never get on to you for being bad, beating up your brother or sister. That would just be mean. Well, all right, you're teaching them to be mean when we do that. So it's not like that. It requires a stiff spine to point out these kind of difficulties. Look in verses 18 and 20. Look down at verses 18 to 20, chapter 1. He says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. So he's not saying go in and just hug everybody and to love everybody until they just give up. No, because that doesn't work. He said, fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. When he says handed over to Satan, what he's probably indicating there is not specified, but he's probably saying, Hymenaeus and Alexander, remember how I kicked them out of the church at Ephesus. So when he got back to Ephesus, there were men causing problems, possibly from the eldership, because in Acts chapter 20, he told the elders that from among you will rise false teachers. So maybe these men were actually elders that he kicked out of the church because they're troublemakers. That takes a stiff spine, a strong will to make sure that that is done. And we'll talk more about that when we get to those passages. The problem is for us is that the illustrations that he uses, myths and strange doctrines and things like that, and endless genealogies. We don't debate genealogies here. But, we could get into arguments over a lot of irrelevant stuff. And I'm not going to lay out a list because there are just too many of them, and they change from place to place. But there are some things that we just need to refuse to debate. I'll give you two of them, two examples. King James Version only and one cup. In Orlando, again, when I was serving as an elder, and we had a guy that came and started attending, and he was attending for a while, and he was a nice guy and spoke out in class and always typically had good things to say. But one day he came out and he caught me. I don't remember if it was between Bible class and services, and he kind of cornered me in the foyer, and he wanted to talk to me, and I listened to him a little bit, and then I realized what it was about. He wanted me to accept his premise that the King James Version, the old King James Version, not the new King James Version, because that's been corrupted. The King James Version is the only acceptable version to be used in church by the Lord's people. And when I figured out that's what he's talking about, I just put up my hand and said, not going to discuss it with you. I'm not going to get into this pointless debate with you. I'm not going to have this conversation. Don't cause a problem about it. So he left me alone. A few weeks later, he came back and he said, I have some books on it. Would you read these books? And he handed me a sack full of books. And I said, okay, I'll take the books. I took them, threw them in the car, let them sit there for a couple of weeks. And one day we're driving home after church, and my wife was driving. And she said, are you going to do anything with these books? That's my wife, practical. I could have let them sit there for months. So I picked one up. I opened it up. First thing it says is that the Bible is, you know, that God is the author of the Bible, and then a couple of other points. Okay. And then number four. The King James Version, 1601 version, is the only divinely inspired translation of the New Testament. Took it back to him the next Sunday. Said, here, not having this discussion. Don't get caught up in debates about things that just cause trouble that, in this case especially, are just verifiably incorrect. Undeniably incorrect. We must use good judgment in what we allow to be taught and talked about in class or from the pulpit. I have to be very careful that in, you know, Bible class, I want Bible class to be an open discussion, and that's one of the reasons why the recording of Bible class is not posted publicly. It's just sent out among members, because I want everybody to be able to say what they say. But if there's something that's not accurate or that is just clearly incorrect, there will be some effort to correct it. But hopefully, without being like I have at times, you know, hammering people and trying to stop them from talking, when I do that, call me out for that. But get back to the truth. Elders and leaders must exercise self-restraint and, when necessary, censure those who want to constantly debate peripheral issues. There's somebody that just always wants to fight over one of these topics. Then let's stand up to it. Many a church has been destroyed because one brother wants to sit and argue and have his way and fight with everybody, and not enough people are willing to stand up and tell him to stop talking. We had that situation in Clearwater. The elders actually the elders met with me and said, this guy's going off the rail here. What are we going to do? Because we were afraid that he was going to walk up in the middle of services and just try to take over. And we discussed how we would respond to that, and including standing up and telling him that he was out of order and had no business speaking and needed to be quiet and sit down and leave. And I tell you, we went so far that we decided that we weren't going to wrestle him and drag him out the door. We're not the police. What we were going to do is, if he wouldn't stop talking, we were going to turn around and address the congregation and say, unfortunately, this man is out of order and will not conduct himself appropriately in services. We're going to dismiss services and we're going to leave. He can sit here and talk to an empty building all he wants. Yeah. So we have to be willing to do that. That takes a strong spirit and soul to be willing to do that. Paul's very specific about his warning here about false teachers. He continues this in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. He says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. And then he goes on to explain why that's not correct. But the point is, there will be people who will bring false doctrine, and Timothy had to be prepared to face them. And verses 6 and 7, he says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Kind of fits in what Steve was talking about in class this morning. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. So there is restrictions on what is to be talked about. Chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. He says this, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is, and listen to how he describes this person, conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Now, there's a lot there, and we won't take the time to unpack that, but just to point out that truth and standing for truth is essential for a local congregation to conduct itself the way God would have it conduct itself. Remember, truth rules in the church. Well, the second necessity for the proper conduct of the church is in sound worship. And that's in chapter 2. Particularly here, he talks about prayer. He says prayer must be inclusive. Verses 1 through 7, he talks about pray for all men. And by the way, this is pray for all men, leaders, people, anybody, and that's including men and women. Pray for all without limitation. So when we have a prayer and someone says, pray for the leaders of this nation that they will make good decisions and be guided by godly concepts or whatever, that's a good thing. That is a sound scriptural prayer. And it's for all leaders, not just the ones we like. We can't be praying that our leader be successful and then say ugly things and demeaning things about the ones that we don't like, which is a common practice today. It doesn't matter if it's Barack Obama, Joe Biden, or Donald Trump. Pray for them. Pray for them instead of dogging them and saying ugly things about them. God desires their salvation more than He cares about our political positions. Just understand that. They're be led by men rather than women. Chapter 2, verse 7 through 15 talks about the submissive women are to model submissiveness in the church. And this is discussed also in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16. So Paul is clear there's a distinctive order in the church assembly. And there are other texts about order in the home that follow the same pattern, but that's a different study. So just see that there are instructions, specific instructions about the order of worship. The third category is sound structure, so that worship can be sound. The third one is sound structure, so that the church meets the qualifications that God has set out for it, organizes itself the way God has instructed. Chapter 3 of 1 Timothy talks about elders and deacons. The leaders of the local church, especially those who are appointed elders or in position of deacons, they must meet certain character traits and demonstrate skills that translate into good servant leadership. That is required. It's not a suggestion. It's not a, let's just appoint men elders. We'll just grab three men that show up and we'll make them elders. This doesn't work that way. They have to meet certain qualifications. Same thing for deacons. And there's no room for dictators and domineering men. I know of several churches that have been damaged, even killed off, by elders who ran the church like it was theirs and not the Lord's. I know I've told you the story, but I'll just remind you, there was a church in Orlando that in the 80s was hitting 500. Big church, growing church, active church. And we moved there in 96, went to a different church in 96. By then it had already had a split, was starting to break apart. And by early 2000, so basically within a little over 20 years, down to zero, they disbanded. Because the elders made decisions, told the congregation, here's our decision, you cannot question us or ask us anything about it. You just do what you're told. You are to submit, and that's it. And they just kept, they did it in one instance, and a bunch of people left, and they did it again, and a bunch more people left, and finally, till there were only a handful of people left. And then they couldn't afford their building that seated over 500 people, and so they dissolved. They're not to be, being an elder, and we'll get into this more when we get into that, but being an elder is not a lifetime appointment. When we think about the idea of necessary inference or necessary implication, think of it in these terms. If the congregation is given their right to select the men that it believes are qualified to serve as elders, it is necessarily implied in that right that the church has the right to decide that those men are no longer qualified and remove them from that position. Now, it can get ugly, especially if the elder is set on being self-willed. And that's one of the reasons to have them, one of the best reasons to remove somebody is to become self-willed. And if they're self-willed, they're going to fight it. And it's happened, and it's happening again in churches all over the country. Well, we've already taken a peek at chapter 5, and we've talked about widows, and we won't get into that. But I want you to notice verses 17 and 18 here in chapter 5. And what it says about elders, good elders. Verse 17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching. And double honor there, preaching and teaching. And double honor there is the idea of being not only respected, but also supported financially. Verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Then he says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now what that tells us is if you've got two or three witnesses with an accusation, then you have to hear it. You have to listen to it. I know of one case where the elders had over 100 people accusing them of sin, and they refused to let it be brought to the church. And over 100 people left. It's like that, one shot. Because they refused to let the congregation hear an accusation of sin. They said, and I've seen the letter, and I know somebody that was there, very close, and that walked, that said that they got up and said, we did nothing wrong. Well, you got over 100 people saying, yes, you did. And the congregation has a right to hear that. But we also can support elders who do the right thing. Well, go ahead and put your Bibles away. We're done looking at the text. We'll get into these things in much more detail as we work our way through the text. A lot of things, as you can see, a lot of things that connect to our lives of Christians, as Christians here in 1 Timothy. It's not just a letter to a preacher that tells the preacher what to do. There's a lot in there for us to learn from. But we're just going to wrap up with a couple of questions. If the letter was written to Timothy to tell the Ephesian church how to behave themselves, by implication, it applies to us as well. And so I ask this question, are we a well-behaved church? And when I say well-behaved, the question is not, are we not doing the things we shouldn't do? That's part of the question. It's also, are we doing the things we're supposed to be doing? A well-behaved church doesn't do the things it's not supposed to, and does the things it's supposed to. That's one of the reasons we have regular services where we teach and preach. But it comes back to each of us individually. For a church to be well-behaved, it has to have individuals, believers who are behaving themselves in the church. And so we ask, are you behaving yourself as a believer in the church? When I say a believer in the church, I mean that's somebody that believes that Jesus is the Christ, repented of their sins, confessed that Christ is the Son of God, and been baptized for that. That's a believer. That's the beginning steps of a believer. You don't take those steps, you're not a believer. You may be a good person, you may be a nice person, you may be a submissive person, but you're still not a believer because you haven't done what God said to do in order to be His. You need to do that. We can help you today. But if you're a believer, you find yourself maybe doing some of the things that you're not supposed to be doing, or not doing some of the things that you are supposed to be doing, and you need some encouragement, maybe you need to repent. Maybe you just need encouragement and a hug and say, yeah, you can do this. You've got this. You can make this through this. You can get through these years of wrestling with those 3 and 4 year olds, and the teenagers, and the post-teenagers. You can get through all that. And with your brethren by your side. If we can help you be right with God in any way, please come while we stand and while we sing.